Amen and amen. Jesus shall reign. And that is the reality, and that will be the perfected reality on the last day. And that is precisely what we find in our reading from Scripture today in Psalm 72. I invite you to turn there with me, Psalm 72. This is one of the most important psalms in Scripture. And we're going to take two Sundays to look at it. Today we're looking at the divine king. What does this psalm tell us about Jesus Christ? Next week we're going to look at the human king. What does this psalm tell us about government, human government, and what it is to be? Here, the psalm superscription says that it is of Solomon. And, did Solomon write it? Did David write it? You know, these are questions that commentators have spilled a lot of ink on. But needless to say, perhaps the best we can say is that it is Solomon's prayer to God, looking back at his father, looking at how righteous his father was, and desiring that righteousness for his own life, for his own reign, but also for all of his children. And as it turns out, this prayer in Psalm 72 becomes then a prayer that is offered to God at the coronation, at the inauguration of every subsequent Israelite king. That would have been the tradition, to sing and to pray these messianic psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 72, at the coronation of the kings of Israel. With that in mind, we come to God's holy word. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious vision this is, and help me, Lord, to be equal to the task of clearly communicating and setting forth the glory of Christ before your people and the glory of his kingdom, his glorious reign full of majesty, power, and goodness. Father, not only bringing blessing to his church, but Father, such is his dominion and comprehensive is his reign that he brings blessings to the world far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Father, may we adore the glorious and great King, Jesus Christ, the one true living God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And help us, Father, in understanding this passage to live for the great King, now and forevermore, we pray. Amen. Beloved, this is the story of Jesus Christ. This is the story of the great King. His goodness, his dominion, his mercy, his righteousness. It is like nothing here on earth. And in order to understand this psalm, this glorious psalm, we have to understand something about what covenant is. A covenant is a word that you've heard here many times. We tend to use the word a lot during baptisms, especially baptisms of children of believers. Covenant is something that Reformed Christians can often talk about, and yet it's often hard to pin down. I've often said that churches shouldn't be named either Trinity or Covenant, because Trinity is hard to explain to unbelievers and Covenant is hard to agree upon even among believers. But be that as it may, what is covenant? If we are to understand Psalm 72, what is the covenant of God? We need to understand what that is. And simply put, here is a 5-cent definition, if I could put it that way. Simple, clear, and I think will be helpful and bear us up in our time in God's Word. The covenant is that relationship. So when you hear covenant, think relationship. With God, that God establishes and maintains by His Word and by His promise. Covenant is that relationship with God that God establishes and maintains by His Word and promise. When you hear covenant, don't think of a treaty or of a bargaining session, right? That somehow we come to God, we negotiate, we strike a deal with God, right? There are two parties to an agreement, like there would be if you're negotiating your salary at your new job or something like that. No, that's not what covenant is at all. Covenant is what God does because you and I cannot do. God makes his covenant with us out of his mere sovereign love without external compulsion. He saves us, he protects us, he sustains us, he sanctifies us, he makes us his own. And at the outset of the covenant, we bring nothing to God but our sins. We have nothing to contribute. We come with empty hands and soiled hearts. And in Scripture, God explains this relationship to us in many ways. He is Redeemer. We are lost slaves who are rescued. He is Father. We are children adopted in Christ. And here in Psalm 72, He is King. And who are we? We are His people. We are His kingdom. The key in all of these images, as Redeemer, as Father, as King, that is important is this, that God unites us to Himself and He represents us. And He is in a relationship of complete solidarity with us, such that as God lives, so we live. Whatever happens to God happens to us. And this aspect of covenant is so important because it's the underlying question of Psalm 72. Who is the king who will represent us? Who is the ruler who represents us, with whom we are in union? Who is the king who will represent us before God, before the world, before those enemies of the truth? Who is the king who will override all of our sin and the sin of the world and bring this world back to God? This is what covenant is getting at. Covenant speaks of relationship with God, initiated by God. It speaks of representation and solidarity. In the Olympics, if you watch the Olympics, You know that oftentimes in team sports, whether it be handball or basketball or volleyball, right? Sometimes there is one player who takes the winning shot and makes the winning shot. And because he is in solidarity with the team, he not only wins, but the team wins, right? When LeBron James takes and makes the winning shot, it's not just LeBron who wins, but his entire team wins. And that's the question. Who's going to take the winning shot for us? Who is our king? Who is capable of being our king, our defender, and our guardian? Who has been perfect? And who is truly righteous to bring about the kingdom of God? And the simple question has a simple answer in the text. The answer is simply put, the King of Israel, who in turn is really the King of the world, in turn is really the great King. With that background in mind, consider a couple of points from our text. First of all, the character of the great King. In the first four verses, there we find the character of the great King, which is simply summarized by righteousness. God is righteous. The great King is righteous. It's mentioned three times in the first three verses. Your righteousness, verse 1, verse 2, with righteousness, verse 3, in righteousness. There were certain characteristics, certain attributes of God that were associated with different offices in the Old Testament. Holiness was expected from priests, truth and knowledge expected from prophets, but from kings, it was expected that they would be righteous. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness is being faithful to the promise of God and adhering to His word. That is to say, adhering to what is right and good. So when God is said to be righteous, what we're saying about God is that He is faithful to His promise and He is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His own character, to that which is good and right. And all that God does is right. He acts in perfect rightness. That is to say, perfect righteousness. Well, what about the king? The king, no less than God, is expected to walk in righteousness, to be faithful to God's promise and to adhere to the word of God, that is to say, to all that which is good and right. He must follow and reflect God's righteousness. But notice in verse 1, the beginning of the prayer is that God, who is righteous, give the king His justice. Give the king God's own righteousness. God, in other words, must give. God, in other words, must train the king in his righteousness in order for that king to be a righteous ruler. In order for that king to truly reflect God in his royal office. And when God gives the king his righteousness, then the king will be righteous and just. And just here, justice is tied with righteousness. Justice is simply doing right by each person. Giving each person what is fair, what they deserve, what they must receive. And what is justice? What is righteousness here in our text? We see it in verse 4. May he, and that expression in the grammar, the jussive, is found over 20 times in our text. May he do this, may he do that. Let him do this, let him do that. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. This is what the king must do. He must raise the afflicted and crush evil. Why? Why must the king do this? Because this is what God does. And if he is to be righteous, the king must reflect what God does. In Psalm 68, a text that is nearby that actually helps explain, and a number of these texts nearby help explain our text today. Psalm 68, verse 1 and 2. Verse 5, God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee before him. verse 2, so the wicked shall perish before God. God crushes the enemies of truth. God crushes the wicked and evildoer. He scatters them. But what does he do with the needy and the poor? What does he do with his people who are oppressed? Verse 5, God is Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. This is what God does. And so if kings are to be righteous, they are to reflect the work and the attribute of God in righteousness, raising the afflicted, crushing the evil, and crushing and oppressing those who oppress God's people. So what does this mean in our day? It means that if we are to have righteousness in the land, and we'll pick this theme up next week when we talk about human government. Take, for instance, robbery, thieves. Thieves need to be punished, right? They need to be punished how? By forcing them to offer restitution for their theft with interest. In an agrarian society like Israel, you steal one cow, you return two cows to the owner, right? We don't sweep under the rug theft and robbery. No, thieves are called to be punished justly, to be punished by restitution with interest. How about murderers? Are they to be kind of pampered up in jails and, you know, given a lifelong sentence? No, it's clear what Scripture says. You take a life, you murder someone, you are to be put to death. You are to be executed. Rapists, the same. You know, rapists are not to be, you know, given an Anku monitor and, you know, let go after 10 years. No, in Scripture, rapists are put to death. This is the just punishment. This is what is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, which is a perfect just law instituted by God so that the punishment fits the crime perfectly. And you can see where our society has gone awry in our day. Because in our society, we don't have righteousness. We don't have justice. What we have is great unrighteousness. What we have is not kings and rulers raising the afflicted and crushing evildoers. What we have in our day is evil being promoted and righteousness being afflicted and criminalized. The king in Scripture, in Psalm 72, back to Psalm 72, the king must not engage, in other words, in unrighteousness, which is to say, in favoritism, in partiality, right? Being swayed by power, by money, by influence. In other words, everything that happens in our own day. John Calvin says this, commenting on verse 4, a just king must effectively restrain the wicked with punishment. He must defend those who cannot defend themselves. He must ensure that the right of all, as defined by God's word, so it's not just I have rights, you have rights, right? No, rights truly exist, but they're defined by God's word. He ensures that the right of all defined by God's word would be protected. A weak and effeminate ruler will not do this, but rather will allow depravity and licentiousness. But a just king gives to each what justice demands. This is a paraphrase. I'm paraphrasing Calvin here a little bit. All right. Not only is this what he is called to do, but in fact, this is what he does do in verses 12, 13, and 14. This is the reality. He has pity. He does save the lives of the needy. The great king is the guardian of the realm, the protector of his kingdom. To tyrants, the weak, the orphan, people in general, are food to be consumed and exploited. But to the great king, unlike every politician today, to the great king, his people's lives are precious, we're told. Verse 14, precious is their blood in his sight. And that's what we've just sung in the two hymns, Christ shall have dominion, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun has its successive run. Why is their life precious? Because of this covenantal union, because of their solidarity with him. Their life is his life. His life is their life. The poor are not beneath the great king. The powerful are not favored by the great king. Why? Because the great king is a righteous king, guided only by the promise of God, adhering only to his word, because it is only the word of God that is right and good. So if we're going to talk about virtue, if we're going to talk about social justice, if we're going to talk about righteousness in our day, what should be the first thing we turn to? God's word. God's word. Not the pages of the newspaper, not some cable news show, not whatever the mob says. We want to know what justice is. We want to know what righteousness is. We must turn to God's word. This is the character of the great king. But what about his reign? What about his kingdom? Notice, secondly, the nature of the reign of the great king. It's three things. Excuse me. First of all, it's good. It's a good kingdom. Verse 6, like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Verse 7, the righteous shall flourish and peace abound. Verse 3, mountains bear prosperity for the people. Verse 16, there will be abundance of grain in the land on the tops of the mountains. There is great goodness and flourishing. There is life in the kingdom of this great king. In Solomon's reign, in 1 Kings chapter 4, it said that all of Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. Every man was under and lived under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. There is so much prosperity and so much life in the reign of this great king that even mountaintops bear fruit. You might not know this, but mountaintops usually don't bear fruit. Mountaintops are usually rocky, untillable ground. They're fruitless. There's no life there. And yet, how great is this king, the great king, that he brings life even from places that have death? The great king brings peace in abundance, reconciliation among all men. He brings all of creation back to its proper place. It's Edenic. It's like paradise in Genesis 1 and 2 here. Why? Because he has brought reconciliation between God and man. And here's the principle that you need to understand about the goodness of the kingdom of the great king. That a righteous leader is life-giving. A righteous leader is life-giving. Before there can be peace and prosperity, material blessing, you need to have righteousness. And righteousness is the foundation of any prosperity. But where you have a righteous ruler, there the land will prosper and the people will dwell securely. But conversely, where you have evil rulers, what does the Bible say? The righteous will hide and the land will suffer because there is no adherence to the fundamental blessing, which is the promise and the word of God. Notice this order in another text. Look at Isaiah chapter 32. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18. And the effect, what are the consequences of righteousness? The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. When there's righteousness, what's the effect? Verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. How desirable, as last week Pastor Bill Bookstein of Michigan said to us, and I thought he said it very well, how desirable would society be if all of society followed the Ten Commandments, followed that reflection of God's holiness and righteousness? It would be heaven on earth. Why? Because righteousness brings life, and a righteous leader gives life and is life-giving. That's the first thing we note about the nature of the reign of the great king. It's a good kingdom. But secondly, back to Psalm 72, it's a comprehensive kingdom. Notice verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, right? Here we begin seeing geographic markers, right? May he have dominion. How? What's the nature of his dominion? From sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. What will happen in the reign of Christ? Desert tribes bow down before him. His enemies like the dust, verse 10. Tarshish and the coastlands will render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba, which are Arabia and Ethiopia, so far away, distant lands, those kings will bring gifts to him. And the sum of the matter, verse 11, is that all will bow before the great king. You see, the prayer here in Psalm 72, the promise here of Psalm 72 is everything that God commanded Adam in Genesis 1, to rule the earth, to have dominion over it, and to subdue it all for his glory. And the great king's dominion is so comprehensive that all nations come to him with their gifts because he will have subdued them all. To lick the dust in verse 9 is a mark of complete victory and complete subjugation. And yet, who is Psalm 72 talking about? Right? Is it talking about Solomon? The language doesn't quite fit Solomon. We know that in Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba, having heard of Solomon's greatness and wisdom, brought gifts and sought to learn from the great king, Solomon. And yet, what's being told to us here is it's not just that gifts will be brought, but that worship will be offered to the great king. In the words of Psalm 66, say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. In the words of Psalm 67, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. This is one of the clearest evidences in the Old Testament that the expectation of the Old Testament looked beyond the physical line of David. This isn't talking about David merely. This isn't talking about Solomon. Because if it's only talking about them, it's quite metaphorical. This is talking about someone else. This is talking about Yahweh himself. All kings will bow down and worship this great king who will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And of course, who is that but the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, what do we see at Jesus' birth? What do we see but kings from the east called Magi? Magi, who were kings who were considered wise and learned, they came to the newborn king, to the King of Kings, representing how the King of Kings would receive tribute and service and honor and glory and worship from all the kings of the earth. The Magi bring to this newborn king these gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. The great king of heaven and earth, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God incarnate, God with us. And what, of course, do we see in Jesus on the last day? If you skip all the way to the end of the story of the great king in Revelation chapter 21. Look there with me. Revelation 21, verse 24 and 26. What are we told? Precisely the words of Psalm 72, paraphrased in a New Testament context. Verse 24 of Revelation 21, the last book of the Bible. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it.
Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. On the last day, the nations from near and from far will bring their honor and their gifts and their worship to the great King. And you see, this is one of the things, really the main thing that drove the modern missions movement beginning in the 1700s. Even beginning way back at the start of the Reformation. Calvin, in his enclave in Europe, sending to Brazil hundreds of missionaries. It's kind of an unknown fact that Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil. Luther and others. And then by the time you get to the 1700s, there's a drive that's so unique. It's not found in Eastern Orthodoxy. It's not found in Roman Catholicism. It is the Protestant church that realizes that the kingdom of God has no geographical boundaries. And it's what drives the missions to China. It's what drives the missions into India. William Carey and Adoniram Judson and others, to the Pacific Islands, to the Sahara. It's the recognition that everything in this world belongs to the great King, and we go there as his messengers to proclaim his dominion in those lands. And that's what we do here in Jersey City. That's what you are called to do in North Jersey, wherever you live. Jesus owns that land. And you are to live and proclaim in those lands. Woodbridge, Weehawken, Clifton, anywhere and everywhere, the dominion of Christ. As the hymn, "Christ Shall Have Dominion," puts it, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. As Philippians 2 puts it, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The dominion of Christ is a good dominion. It's a comprehensive dominion, but thirdly and quickly here, it's an everlasting dominion. In Psalm 72, we read these chronological markers as well, not just geographical markers. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures. Verse 7, may peace abound till the moon be no more. In other words, these are Hebrew expressions, Hebrew idioms that mean that Christ the King, the great King, will reign forever and ever and ever. His dominion has no geographical limitations. His dominion has no chronological end. He is not limited in his reign in time or in place. But rather, his dominion goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And then finally, in verses 16 through 20, we have a summation of everything that this prayer has said thus far. In verses 16 and 17, 15, 16, 17, it's repeated again, a prayer for the King's long life, that tribute may be given to him from around the world, that all may prosper in his goodness and in his righteousness, and that all the nations would bless him. And then at the end, in verses 18, 19, and 20, we find here the ends not only of this psalm, but also the end of book 2 of the Psalter, and really the end of the prayers of David. And how does that conclusion end? Amen and amen. It's a hearty expectation that God will accomplish his will on earth. In other words, the psalmist is saying to us, if we could only see the end of the story, if we could only peer into the reality of the book of Revelation, we would see that Christ indeed reigns forever and ever, and all will be well with God's people forever and ever and ever. And that's the psalm. That's the psalm. But we come back to the question of the covenants, because it's important for us to understand this psalm. Why are prayers offered to God for the King? Why this pleading with the Lord over 20 times? May you protect the King. May it go well with him. May his name endure forever and ever. Why? Why are prayers offered for the king? Beloved, because as it goes with the king, so it will go with his people. Our life, in other words, is bound up with the king. If the king lives, we will live. If the king is just, we'll enjoy righteousness. But if the king is unjust, there will only be great misery. If the king is destroyed and cut from the land of the living, then what hope is there for us, his people? And consider Israel's mindset. Consider her expectation as she's reading the psalm, as she's hearing the psalm after every king is coronated and crowned and ascends his throne in Israel and then in Judah. Consider what they would have been led to hope that the human king would be the great king. And to be sure, Israel and Judah had many great kings, beginning with David, perhaps the greatest of them all. And then we could mention a number: Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. The northern 10 tribes had no good king, therefore no great king. But the southern 2 tribes, Judah, after the civil war that splits the 12 tribes into 2 kingdoms, Judah had a number of good kings. But you see, all kings, no matter how great they were mere men, were full of sin themselves, and many of them, including David, perpetrated great injustice in the land of Israel. All you need to do is just read the account of 2 Samuel. All the great kings, all the great human kings have feet of clay. They're sinners in need of a savior. They could not be the great king, even David. And so as Israel hears the psalm time and again, they not only have this great hope kind of built up, but they also have this great hope dashed, and they become time and again utterly disillusioned and disappointed. If David, the greatest king, could not establish peace in the land, if Solomon, his son, the wisest of all kings, could not bring about righteousness in the land, then which king can turn us back to God? Which king can bring God's kingdom on earth? And this, you see, is the same question for us in our day, beloved. Who can save us? Who can finally bring the kingdom of God on earth? Now, you think about rulers, you think about human governments, right? And you think about our own country, right? And perhaps, I don't know how literate or illiterate we are regarding our own history in this country, but let me tell you, the founding fathers were a great lot. Washington and Adams and the whole lot. Could they establish peace finally and completely in this land? Some of us might have different favorites, right? Maybe Franklin Roosevelt. Maybe Reagan. Maybe Trump. What about our present president, President Biden? What about the U.S. government in general? What about the United Nations? What about any other government? Who can finally save God's people? Who is the great king? And you see what we find in our text here is that there's this rich ambiguity. There's a kind of blurring happening, the blurring of lines between the human king, the son of David, and the divine king, Yahweh. The great king reigns, and when he reigns, the kingdom of God is extended to all the earth. The great king reigns and brings blessing to Israel, but also to the world. When we bless the name of the king, we're also blessing the name of God. And what's becoming clear by the end of this psalm, by the end of this book, book 2 of the Psalter, and really the point of the entirety of the Psalter, is that the great king is Yahweh, God himself. Amen. And it's Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, who is not only the king of Israel, but the great king of the world. And it's in Jesus that the story of Israel and the story of the world perfectly converge. Creation and redemption find their fulfillment in Christ, because Christ comes to save not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. And Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says as much. He says, we know where David's tomb is. We know where our great king's body lies, right? So Psalm 16 wasn't obviously about him fundamentally. There must be another king. There must be another Lord. And this which was foretold in the Old Testament, I stand here and proclaim to you that it's Jesus who is the Messiah. It's Jesus who is the great king, because it's Jesus who alone has risen from the dead in power and glory. Beloved, who can establish peace in this world but Jesus? Who can rid this world of evil and of sin except Jesus? Who can defeat the enemies of truth? Who can bring lasting prosperity? Who can work in this world in such a way that all the nations will bow down to God except Jesus? Beloved, Psalm 72 is about Jesus. Who is wise but the Lord? Who is truly just? Who is truly powerful? Who but Jesus will live forever to establish the kingdom of God throughout all generations? Unlike other kings, Jesus alone is the rightful heir of David's throne. Unlike other kings, Jesus alone saves. Doesn't matter what human governments promise, no matter what kind of security and safety and prosperity they may proffer, it's Jesus alone who saves and saves his people to the uttermost and gathers the nations in through the witness of his people and makes Jew and Gentile in himself, one and all, his worldwide kingdom, such that God's praise on the last day will be found over all the earth. And beloved, you need to recognize that you yourself, if you are in Jesus Christ today, this morning, are part of the conquest of Jesus. Where do we see Jesus reign? Right here, right now, in this church and in the church around the world. Because you who were lost, you who were dead in sins and trespasses, you who were far from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2, have been brought near by the great King to be made not only a citizen in the kingdom, but a child of the living God, adopted through the body and blood of Christ. What you see remains the same. See this same truth, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that there is an unbreakable covenant, an unbreakable relationship, a union of complete solidarity between the great King and his people. We find our life in Jesus the King, and Jesus the King gives us his life by giving up his life for us. So what does this mean then as we conclude? What does this mean for your life? What does it mean that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but he's the King of the world, and he's the great King seen here in Psalm 72? Much can be said, but simply 2 points, and we'll pick up again next week. First of all, because Jesus is the great King, serve Jesus, the great King. Serve Jesus, the great King. Friend, who is your king? Who is your ruler? Who is the one that you give worship and honor to? Beloved, the point of the Psalter is simple. And there are a few handouts in the back, I think, that go into more detail about this. But the point of the Psalter is simple. The point of the Psalter is to turn you from every human king, from horses and chariots, from the things that we can put our trust in, from human power, from your own self. The point of the Psalter is to turn you from the things of this world and to turn you to Yahweh, to Jesus alone, the great King. And one of the reasons is because you will be disappointed. You will be disillusioned. You will despair. Your life will be full of misery if you trust in any human power, including yourself. In our text, verse 17, we're told, may people be blessed in him.
How can people be blessed in him? How can you be blessed in him when all nations call him blessed? When you bless the name of the Lord, that is to say, when you recognize his glory and his majesty and the gravity, the seriousness of his reign, that he calls you to worship him, that he calls you to submit your life to him, then you will be blessed. And what, beloved, what a message of hope this is. The Bible here says that all nations will serve the Lord. Even the really bad ones, the worst of them, all will come trembling in worship to Christ the King. What does this then mean for you? You who may have sinned, you who may have, and may even now be struggling with sin, you might say, well, the Lord wants nothing to do with me. The Lord rejects me. I can never come to the Lord. Baloney. That's a lie of the devil. The nations come to Christ. And so take your cue from the nations as someone who belongs to the nations and come to Christ, because there is grace for the worst of sinners. There is grace for the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul, who considered himself such, and perhaps you today who are seated here listening to this, you need to know that the great King is a just King. The great King is a righteous King. The great King will come back to judge the living and the dead. But the great King is a merciful King. The great King offers forgiveness to you. The great King tells you to come to him and bow down and lay down your weapons and your sword and your rebellion and just come to him. And rather than be destroyed, find life. Find in him the light and the life of the world. Because Jesus is the great King, serve Jesus, the great King. But that doesn't just mean come to Christ. It means keep coming to Christ. It means serve the King as a believer now. If you look at verse 15, verse 10 and verse 15, right? It says, the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. Verse 15, long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. In the hymn we've just sung, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun has his successive journey run. It says at the beginning of the last stanza, let peculiar honors be given to the King. What does that mean? It means that every nation has particular honors and glories and worship and gifts to be given to God. Not all the nations will bring the same gift, even as all the nations bring their worship to God. So, beloved, if kings bring their tribute to Christ, the great King, on the last day, and what a sight this will be to behold. What does this then mean for you? What are you going to bring to the great King on the last day? Not just now, not just today, but on the last day, what gifts will you bring to the great King? What is your life about? What is your life to be about? What are you building? What are you investing in? What art have you painted? What compositions have you made? What songs have you sung that you will bring to God, the great King? What talents have you developed? What books have you written? What souls have you won? What businesses have you started? What godly home and children are you training that you will now, on the last day, bring and present to the great King? What good works will you bring to God? We are not to show up to the great King empty-handed. None of these kings do. They bring the best. The gold, the tribute, the honor. The Bible teaches very clearly that prior to coming to Christ and prior to God saving us, we come to God with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the hymn says. Rightly so. We are saved by grace alone. And we receive that, we appropriate that with the hand, the empty hand, and the empty mouth of faith. And yet, the Bible says likewise, that having been saved, you are called to do work. You are called to work. You are called to do good, to labor, not in vain, because your works follow you after you die. Revelation 14, 1 Corinthians 15. The parables of Jesus teach you that you must spend yourself and be spent in the kingdom of God, not hiding your talents, not hiding the gifts that God has given you. I mean, that's the point in Matthew 25, is the parable of the talents, right? The three servants are given three measures of gifts, and they're told by the master, go and invest these gifts and come back, and I will receive not just the gift, but all that you've invested, the interest, as it were. And you know the parable. The first two go and invest, and they have different degrees of return on their investment, right? What happens to the third servant? He knew that the master was righteous and just and exacting. And what did that servant do? Wicked servant, foolish servant. He hid his talent. He hid it. Didn't develop it. Didn't invest it. Did nothing with it. And the point, of course, is that Israel, what had Israel done with all that God had given her? Beloved, you may not come to the great king empty-handed, but you must bring and present the works of God and the works of the kingdom to the great king on the last day, which means you must serve the great king now. But then secondly, you must pray Psalm 72 to God for his king. This prayer hasn't changed. We're in the New Testament. We experience the blessings of the New Covenant. But this prayer remains the same for us New Testament Christians. Jesus will reign with power, with majesty, with glory and righteousness. Jesus will reign with salvation on the one hand and judgment on the other. Jesus will reign with love for his people and wrath for his enemies. And for all, he reigns now, inviting all to come and find in him alone true blessing, true life, true peace, true salvation and purpose in the great King alone. So, beloved, we don't pray this prayer for the well-being of Jesus, right? That has changed. Jesus is God. He is well. All right? But we pray this prayer for the victory of the kingdom of Jesus, for the Father's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, Thy kingdom come, which is perhaps the shortest prayer that summarizes all of the Old Testament, New Testament yearnings for the righteousness of the Messiah and his reign on earth. And we pray this prayer, and we pray, Thy kingdom come, knowing that God will answer that prayer in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, truly, we thank you for the kingdom of Christ and his dominion. And we pray, may thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.